Good morning, everybody. Thank you for joining us again. You can open your Bibles to Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 2. While you're turning there, let me just encourage you again to avail yourself to our various in-person meetings. We currently have three services Sunday mornings. We are doing 10 people, 9:15, 10:30, and 6:30 p.m. And so you can pre-register for those things online. Also, we have been meeting Wednesday nights, men's prayer meeting, and a Saturday morning ladies prayer meeting. And so there are opportunities for you to get involved, and ministry goes on. Relationships are being built. People are growing in the faith. It's wonderful to see. And just in the coming weeks, we're going to have a couple people join the church, which is a blessing to see even during lockdown. And so God's still building his church as we endure these situations, and we look forward to the end around the corner. And so again, let me encourage you to hang in there. And in the meantime, I hope that these videos can be a blessing to you. So, Titus chapter 2. The book of Titus has been encouraging, I hope, for you. I know it has been for me as we've looked at the qualifications of elders. It's definitely brought me to the place of heart-searching, self-examination, to be encouraged to be what God wants me to be. And I hope the same is true for you, as we've seen that those things were also qualifications or should have been characteristics of every believer. And what we're finding is that the book of Titus is an incredibly practical book. You know, for a church which desires to be what God would have it to be, the instruction here in the book of Titus is a gold mine. That is, how do we do church? What does a well-ordered church look like? What should the teachers be like? And how should the congregants conduct themselves? And what should our relationships with one another look like? How should we relate to the world around us? Well, all of that's found in the book of Titus. And so for the genuinely seeking believer who wants to know God's will for their life and how he would have the church organized, this is an awesome book. And so we could almost look at the next few weeks as a series under the heading, The Well-Ordered Church. That is, Paul said to Titus that he was to set in order the churches on the island of Crete. And so we can look at this and say, okay, well, this is God's design for a well-ordered church. And so that's what we're going to do as we go through this, is just ask the question, what does a well-ordered church look like according to God's design? And then we're going to take these things as a mandate for us and make sure that we at Calvary Baptist Church are a well-ordered church. And so not only does this letter give us clear instruction, but it does so from the vantage point of an apostle speaking to a pastor. That is, first and foremost, this is a private correspondence, sure. It's also an open letter, but it's a personal correspondence, I should say, not private correspondence. It's a personal correspondence between the Apostle Paul and Titus. And when we understand it that way, I think it helps us to appreciate the ministry of the elders and the ministry of the pastors. We understand that Titus was a student, and he was a steward. He was a student who sat at the feet of the Apostle Paul, and he was entrusted with a stewardship over the people of God. And so a pastor himself is a man who's under authority with a mandate that has been delivered to him. And so we see that as we see Paul's communication to Titus. And so as we've seen in weeks prior, the elder or the pastor is a man who teaches what he teaches because that has been handed down by Christ and the apostles. And that includes not only theology, but the applications and implications of theology. And so the behavioral implications. This is what is true, therefore, how should we live? And so the pastor gives instruction in personal character and gender roles and home life and child rearing and many other areas of practical life and practical godliness. Well, why does he do this? Well, he does it because he's under obligation to do so. Such things are the mandates of a faithful pastor. And so we get to see this as the Apostle Paul tells Titus, you need to teach these things and you need to be this way. In fact, in the pastoral epistles in both Timothy and Titus, we see that phrase repeated, but as for you, what is that? Well, Paul would say to Titus, you know, teach others this. But as for you, and he would tell him, keep your life in check as well. For instance, in 1 Timothy 6:11, Paul says to Timothy, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Well, he does it again in 2 Timothy 3:14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. He does it again in 2 Timothy 4:5. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. I say that's helpful to us because we understand that the pastor and elder is also a student. He's also one who's receiving instruction from the Word of God, sitting at the feet of his apostolic teachers, seeking to find what his mandate is as a pastor and how he ought to lead the people. He then counsels and exhorts and corrects and warns the church in order to lead it according to God's design that's been given in Scripture. Well, I say all that to say that our passage this morning is one of those passages where Paul is going to tell Titus, as for you, make sure you're teaching these things. And I want you to see that because I want you to understand that the mandate here has been given by God himself. That is, the things we're going to be teaching in the coming weeks come as a mandate to me to teach to you. And so, Titus chapter 2, verse 1, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now, notice there, it says in verse 1, but as for you. Well, obviously, what's happening there is there's a contrast. Whatever he's saying here is not true of the others he was just talking about. And remember from last week, he was talking about false teachers. He was talking about false teachers. Remember those men who are misapplying the law and who are mythologizing the text and who are manufacturing commands? Those false teachers of the circumcision party? Well, what else did we learn about that party last week in Titus chapter 1, verse 16? They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And what we learned there is that the false teachers were hypocrites. They saw a disconnect between belief and action, between doctrine and duty. They did not live in accord with what they taught. Again, just straight up hypocrites. What we learn here in Titus chapter 2 is that Paul would have Titus not only teach theology, but the lifestyle that should flow from it, and that he himself should also, as we're going to see later on, be a model of good works. Paul would have Titus teach the people on Crete. Don't be like those false teachers who believe you can disconnect faith from works, from doctrine from duty. Don't be like that. In fact, there's very clear implications and applications from the theology that we've learned. And he's going to get incredibly practical in our current passage. You know, throughout the New Testament, we see almost in every epistle lists of appropriate Christian behavior. That is, things which are becoming of a Christian and things which are prohibited for a Christian. We see such lists in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Corinthians 13 and Galatians chapter 5 and Ephesians chapter 4 and Philippians chapter 2 and Colossians chapter 3 and 1 Thessalonians 5 and Hebrews 13, the entire book of James, 1 Peter 2 and 3. And all of those are passages which show us what is a lifestyle worthy of the gospel. And so, as I said, that's all throughout the New Testament. The Christian should never mistake the fact that his faith should lead to faithful works or faithful lifestyle. Well, among those passages, we find instruction given to certain demographics in the church. That is, in those instructions as to what a godly lifestyle looks like, one lifestyle which is worthy of the gospel, we actually find direct instruction to older men, older women, younger men, younger women, and so on. I mean, we see instruction given explicitly to married men, to single men. Again, older men, women, young women, single women, married women, widowed women, divorced women, women married to believers, women married to unbelievers, children, and so on. Just right up in your business, telling you how you ought to live. We see this all throughout the Scripture. And so in passages like that, that are clear and direct, we're given a practical guidebook for living lives shaped by the gospel. And this should matter to us because, as I started out saying, we should have a desire to know what God's design is for us as individuals and for the church. And so if that is your desire this morning, God, show me how to live. Show me what is becoming of a Christian. Show me what my lifestyle ought to look like. Show me how our church ought to be ordered and how I can contribute to that order. If that's your desire, as I said, Titus is an awesome book, clear and direct. And authoritative. And so the passage we're going to see today and in the coming weeks is one such passage that gives us clear and direct application of theology. So let's look at it in Titus chapter 2, verse 1 through 14. Paul says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the great God, of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous of good works. And in those 14 verses, we not only have instruction for older men and for older women and younger men and younger women and so on, but we also understand the theological motivation for such good works, because God has what? He's redeemed us from all lawlessness in order to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for such good works. And so my assumption is going to be, as we go through these 14 verses, that you are an individual who is zealous for good works. That is, you just want to know, Lord, show me your will so that I can obey. I want to be a disciple. I want to live for your glory. And the only thing stopping me from doing that is knowing your plan for my life. And so if that's your attitude, listen up, because the book of Titus is going to give you clear and direct instruction, no matter what demographic you might find yourself in. And so today we're going to focus on the first demographic, the first group that's mentioned in verse 2 of Titus chapter 2. Look at it. Now don't tune out if you don't belong to this age group. Paul says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness." And so today, we're going to be looking at the older men and seeing God's plan for them. Well, who's considered an older man? Who's considered an older man? Well, we know that Paul, in the book of Philemon, refers to himself as an older man, and that's when he was about 60 years old. So we could say about 60, sure. There's also evidence in the ancient world that men about 50 years old were called older. Well, some of you are getting uncomfortable now. Well, some even suggest that older could be as young as 40 years old. Now, we remember biblically that really we're only given two categories. We're given younger men and older men. And so if you're not a younger man, what are you? Well, you're an older man. It's probably a bit younger than what we would call a younger, older man in our culture. We refer to those who are middle-aged, but we don't really see that terminology here. We have older men, younger men. And so what are we going to say? I don't know, 45 to 60, maybe, 50 to 60, maybe that makes you feel more comfortable, but you get the idea. And so we know that Titus was actually a younger man, because in Titus chapter 1, verse 4, Paul calls him his true child in the faith. And so there must have been somewhat of an age gap between the two of them. And so Titus, like Timothy, very likely was a younger man. And so in our passage, we have a younger pastor being instructed to teach older men. Now, that's significant because that says something about pastoral authority. And it tells us something about the character that older men ought to have. Older men are not to be those who are set in their ways, who are unteachable, unapproachable. Older men, even in their old age, are to be those who are teachable, willing to submit to Scripture, willing to hear out the pastor and the elders and to be instructed. That's the character of a godly older man. Well, it also tells us that not only should an older man be respectful of a young pastor and be willing to learn from him, but we also learn in Scripture that the younger pastor must still, even though he's in a position of authority as pastor, must still show due respect to the older men who are in his congregation. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says to young Timothy, who's a pastor in Ephesus, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity." And notice there it says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father." And so on one hand, older men should be willing to be taught by younger men, and by younger men, even if in a position of authority, need to show due respect to men because of their age, older men because of their age, and not to rebuke them, but to encourage them as a father. And so he's to show appropriate respect. And I say appropriate respect because Scripture teaches that a well-ordered society, and by extension a well-ordered church, is one which values and respects those who are older. That is, those who are older, by virtue of their age, really should be shown respect. Leviticus chapter 19, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 32 says this, "You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord." Well, I mean, that's given to us in a passage where God's presenting his statutes and rules that are to be obeyed by Israel. And that whole section there of Scripture is peppered with God's references to his own holiness. And even there, he's saying, "You shall fear the Lord your God. I am the Lord." I mean, there's some seriousness to this. And so he's saying there ought to be respect for the gray head. Ought to be respect for the older man. And I say, don't worry, there also ought to be respect for the bald head, if that's your condition as well. It's good and right for a society to recognize and honor older men. In fact, it's so important, it's such an important area of respect, that God describes a nation under his judgment this way in Isaiah chapter 3. It says, "And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them, and the people will oppress one another. Everyone is fellow, and everyone is neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable." And there, as a matter of judgment, God says that he's going to upend the natural order of society. He's going to upend it. The well-ordered society that leads down that path of God's blessing is going to be turned upside down. And what does that look like? Well, the youth will be insolent to the elder. And so what we learn here is that there is a certain level of due respect which is to be given to those who are elderly. The assumption there is that with age comes a level of experience and wisdom. They have an array of life experience under their belts. They have labored for many years, the older. They have experienced successes and failures. They've learned from their relationships. They've experienced disappointment and loss. They become wise to human nature. Now, all these things are the assumption of those who are older. They have the insight of decades of prior experience to guide them as they engage in life day to day. What the young only know in theory, the older have tested and tried and proven. And so the younger men and the younger woman should approach the older men and the older women with respect. There should be an acknowledgement that these who are older have experience beyond their own. Those who have lived a half century or more living in this sin-cursed world have learned a thing or two. They have something valuable to share with those who have not. Now think for a moment about how the world gets this backwards. Would you say our society is one that shows a lot of respect to the older generation? It seems that there's a modern trend, and of course this is true in every generation, it seems, young people being disrespectful to the older generation, but it seems like maybe even increasingly in ours. It seems that there's a modern trend to revere the young and to dismiss the old. Just in recent memory, a very young woman became a global sensation, so much so that she lectured the older generation by giving a speech at the UN, calling them out for their misguided ways. And remember, she angrily took to the podium there at the UN, calling out the older generation, repeatedly denouncing them by angrily asking, "How dare you?" And this is a quote from her speech. September 23rd, 2019, she says, "I shouldn't be up here. I should be back in school on the other side of the ocean. Yet you all came to us young people for hope." And she says, "How dare you?" Well, I would agree with her that she shouldn't have been up there and she should have been at school on the other side of the ocean. That's a disordering of God's intention for society. A young woman should not be lecturing world leaders and diplomats. Such a thing, again, is a gross disordering of healthy society. You see it again in a probably a short-lived viral phrase recently, which popped up in the last few years. Have you heard it? Okay, boomer. Okay, boomer. What is that? Well, that's a cutting dismissive. What's it meant to do? Well, it mocks those of the baby boomer generation. Really what? Trying to show that they're irrelevant. And by the way, it's done in typical internet fashion by diminishing and stereotyping instead of actually dealing with ideas. And so somebody of an older generation says something to contradict you. Okay, boomer. Where does that come from? Well, the exponential advancements in technology that we are experiencing have only increased the young's dismissal of the old. That is, since the older generation is very unlikely to keep up with the ever-changing technological landscape, and without engaging in the latest viral trends or participation in the latest social media platforms, or even ability to wield the newest technology, the older are often dismissed by the younger as being irrelevant. The future is firmly in grasp of the young, and the old will be left behind. At least, it seems like that's what the young may think. And so, how far is this from God's plan for society? The older aren't to be dismissed, the older are to be respected. The older aren't to be seen as irrelevant, but the older are to be seen as a source of wisdom and guidance. And so, contrary to what some may think, life is far more than the latest technological advancements, the current social trends, or whatever may be the cause du jour. Wisdom, genuine wisdom, is what? Well, it's to know human nature. It's to understand the human condition. It's to discern human purpose. It's to know the path of divine blessing. And the beginning of wisdom is to fear God. These are the essentials. And no matter what age you are, or what century you live in, it's these areas, when somebody has wisdom in these areas, that you should respect and value him or her. And the assumption is that the longer you've lived, the more wisdom you've gained in those areas, the areas of human nature and how to understand the human condition and how to discern human purpose and to know the path of divine blessing. That is, the longer you've lived, the more likely you are to come to Solomon's conclusion at the end of his life in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Says this, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment and every secret thing, whether good or evil." Well, that's wisdom. Well, how did Solomon arrive at that wisdom? Well, he arrived at that conclusion by making a lot of mistakes. That is, he tried to find blessing and tried to find satisfaction and happiness in a whole lot of other sources before he settled on this. And so what is wisdom? Well, wisdom is to learn from his mistakes, isn't it? And to recognize that the purpose is what? Fear God, keep his commandments. That's the whole matter. And so that is what we should respect about older men and older women. They have been there and they have done that. They've made their mistakes. They have, through both knowledge and experience, tested and tried the divine plan for life. They are now tremendous resources or tremendous sources of practical wisdom from which we can benefit. I mean, that's just common sense. Now, young person, you're trying to figure out what to do with your life. You're trying to figure out how to hack it. You're trying to figure out how to make progress, be successful in life. Well, hey, how about you just find somebody who's been there and done that? Find somebody who's already forged their way in life and seems that they have done a good job of it. And then sit down and learn something. That's wisdom. And that's why we should respect the older men. Well, I want you to think about something. I don't know if you like camping. My family likes camping. We used to go up to Algonquin Park almost every year, and Algonquin Park is known for lots of lakes. It's also known for hiking trails, and some of those trails are various difficulties. Some can be quite hard. And I don't know if you've ever been hiking and trying to traverse a very difficult path. Maybe it's one that you've never been on before, and maybe you know it's going to be quite lengthy. And you just hope that you prepared well for it, but you really don't know what lays ahead. I mean, it's unfamiliar, and you're really unaware of any dangers that you might encounter. Now, imagine that you are hiking on a trail like this, and you're unsure about what you're going to encounter. And then suddenly, as you're kind of forging your way through this thing, you see people coming in the oncoming direction. Well, these are not people who, you know, tried and quit. These are people who actually made it to the end of the hiking trail and are now coming back. And as they get closer, you notice, well, these people have seen better days. I mean, they look tired and they look exhausted. And their bodies bear scratches and bruises from the rough terrain. And maybe they've fallen here or there or got caught up in a thicket here and there, whatever it may be. But they've clearly been through a lot. And you consider kind of the state of those hikers, but then you notice something else. In addition to their clothing being disheveled and dirty, maybe ripped and the bruises and so on, you notice that although their clothing is dirty and their supplies are depleted and their bodies are banged up, they don't seem to be anxious or afraid. They don't seem to share the same trepidation that you do about this hiking trail. They don't have the same fear of the unknown that you do. Why? Well, because they've already been there and done that. They've already seen what's ahead of you. They've already met those challenges and they've already overcome those challenges. The unknown that you fear is unknown to them. I'm sorry, the unknown that you fear is already known to them. And yeah, their bodies are worse for wear, but their experience on the trail has increased their knowledge and their ability. Now, think about that scenario. If you were that hiker embarking on that trail for the very first time, unsure of the path forward, if you were that one who was kind of fearful of what lay ahead, if you were that man or woman who was kind of anxious about the unknowns and concerned that maybe you were not prepared for them, how would you treat those fellow hikers who had accomplished the trail, had finished it, and was now returning back to their homes? How would you treat them? Would you just ignore them as they walk by? Would you take one look at their outward appearance and dismiss them? Would you silently judge their condition, the condition of their bodies and their equipment, as you consider your fresh energy and your superior gear? How would you treat these fellow hikers? Well, let me tell you what the smart hiker would do. The smart hiker would respect the fact that their appearance reflects the fact that they've already accomplished what he has set out upon. He would recognize that these accomplished hikers possess something that he doesn't possess. They have experience, and with that experience, wisdom. He would recognize that that wisdom in this particular situation is rare and therefore very valuable. If you're smart, he would say to these hikers, hey, you know, why don't you sit down? Let's have some water. Let me give you some food. And you know what he would do? He would spend as much time as he could just picking their brains. Hey, what's up around that corner? Oh, what dangers did you encounter? Are there any situations where it's hard to tell which way you ought to go? You know what? Anything that he gleaned there would save him hours and hours of time. What might they share with him? Well, they might tell him about hazards that were up ahead. Look out for the snake den down by the creek. You know, be careful when descending the big hill because the rocks are slippery with moss. You know, that'd keep him from danger. Hey, when you get up the steep incline, don't rest. I'm sorry, when you get to the steep, you know, rest there. Why? Well, because the trail gets harder around the corner. They know what's ahead. And so what would that do? Well, that'd help them conserve energy and maintain endurance. You know, hey, when you reach that summit with the extraordinary views, don't spend a lot of time there, as tempted as you will be, because you got a lot more trail ahead of you. Well, that's going to, what, help them properly pace themselves? Oh, and by the way, they might say, when you come to that stretch of trail that's covered in mud, that's really hard to get through. We threw some logs down there that we could walk on, and it'll be easier for you when you come along. Maybe they tell them, you know what, we came to one area where it's really hard to discern which direction to go, but which way the trail went, and maybe we went the wrong way, and then we realized and had to come back, and then we got on the right trail. And so remember, hey, when you get here, the right way is to the left, or it's to the right, whatever it may be. It's going to save them from getting lost. You get the idea, right? You get the idea. The gray hair and the worn body of the older man or the older woman in the church, they're not signaling that these people should be dismissed. Those things show us that these have been there and done that. The older man and the older woman have the life experience that we or that the younger person is yet to encounter. The older man and the younger woman, or I'm sorry, the older man and older woman have experienced life. they've experienced the challenges. They've experienced the confusion. They've had to learn things by trial and error. But you know what? They're here. They've learned from their mistakes. And now they have much to share with you. That's wisdom. And so wisdom would be, teach me and let me embrace that so that I don't have to make the same mistakes, so that I get a head start in life, and so that I can find that path of divine blessing. There's much wisdom to be had to glean from older men and older women. But that takes humility. And frankly, young people have a hard time with humility. But we should humble ourselves and acknowledge that the older generation has something to share that, if heeded, will make life easier for us. Proverbs 1:5 says, "Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance." That's just a matter of wisdom. Show due respect to the older generation. Through experience, they've gained knowledge and wisdom, which God intends to be a valuable resource for the next generation. In fact, if you skip ahead in Titus chapter 2 to verse 3 and 5 and see the instruction for older women, notice it says, "Older women likewise should be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled." Well, what's the assumption there? Well, the older women are to train the young women to love their husbands and children. Why? Well, the assumption is those older women have a track record. And you can look at their lifestyle and you can see that they've lived lives where they have what? Love their husbands and their children, and they've been self-controlled and pure and working at home and kind and submissive to their own husbands and so on. And so because they've been there and done that, they can do what? Well, they can train up the younger women. And so older men and older women are to be a source of wisdom and instruction in the church, and they are therefore to be shown due respect. So does that mean that older men can just live however they want and they're just going to deserve honor and respect due to their age? Well, not really. We're going to see is that God has a mandate for older men. With that position, with God saying to the younger generation, respect the older men, something is expected of the older men, and that is that they possess a godly character. And so that's what we're going to see now for the remainder of our time. Look in Titus chapter 2, verse 2. Paul tells Titus to teach the older men to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. And for the remainder of our time, we're going to take these qualities one at a time and be relatively quick. Notice, first of all, it says that older men are to be sober-minded. Sober-minded. To be sober-minded is to think rationally and with sound judgment. That is, the older man should not only be respected because of his past experience and wisdom, but should be known for his present sober-mindedness. That is, he reliably exercises proper judgment. The term for sober-minded literally means to not be intoxicated, but here it's being used figuratively. Really what it means is that he's not one who will be drawn away by irrational influences. This older man is a man who is calm. He's level-headed. It means that he's free from the exercise of rash behavior and from excesses. And you can see, although it is used figuratively here, you can see how all those things also require that he literally be sober. And so the godly older man is stable and he is clear-headed. He's not unpredictable or prone to extremes. He sees life situations with clarity, and consequently he makes sound judgments and he offers sound counsel. The older man should be seen as reliably sober-minded. Next of all, not only should the older man be sober-minded, but what does it say next? It says that he is to be dignified. Dignified. The word dignified means that the godly older man conducts himself in a way which is worthy of respect. And so, yes, respect because he's an older man. But on the other hand, older man, you need to live in a way that's worthy of that respect. Live in a way that's worthy of the respect that God has told others to give to you so that you're deserving of it. In 1 Timothy, we see that this to be dignified is a qualification of the deacons. Now, a qualification that God gives to one holding the position of deacon is here a character quality that he says ought to be true of every older man, to be dignified. The idea is that he's got some weight to him, some gravitas to him. He conducts and he carries himself in a way which is worthy of respect. There's a seriousness about the godly older man. He understands decorum. He's not silly, frivolous. To be worthy of respect is also to avoid the vulgar and the profane. He does not entertain what is off-color or inappropriate. He has a Philippians 4:8 thought life. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Well, the older man is a man who's made a habit of developing a Philippians 4:8 thought life. And with that, he's dignified and he's sober-minded. Next of all, what do we see in Titus chapter 2? It says that the older man is not only to be sober-minded and dignified, but he is to be self-controlled. Self-controlled. Well, that self-control is the same self-control that we saw when we looked at the qualifications of an elder. And remember, back then we learned that that self-control is not the traditional definition that we might think with the English word self-control, whereas that was true of the word discipline. But this word brings the Greek behind it is that word sophron, which brings it with it the idea of a reasonableness of mind again. And so I'm just going to read to you a list where we described what it is to be self-controlled when we did our series on the qualifications of an elder. So the older man is to be self-controlled. That is, he is a reasonable man whose life is consistently directed by a set of sensible principles. Again, he's not erratic or unpredictable in his positions or reactions. He's not given to extremes, but can understand nuance and can strike balance. He doesn't run off half-cocked with one truth or another, but rather has the ability to assess the larger picture and properly balance a series of truths. When giving counsel to others, he does not rush to judgment or allow his prejudices to cloud his advice. Others can count on him, as we've already seen, to be well-reasoned, unimpassioned, to give wise counsel, which will not lead others to undue negative consequences. He does not pass judgment or offer an opinion until he's heard every side of an issue. He restrains himself by not allowing his own preferences or opinions to cloud his advice. He's not known for swings of temperament or opinion, but is rather reliable, dependable, and generally predictable in his behavior. He's not given to being overwhelmed or debilitated by emotion in the face of disappointment or frustration or challenges, but is rather unflappable. He's not easily led astray by false teaching, distracted by unhelpful controversies, or subject to gullibility when it comes to conspiracy theories. We'll just stop there and say, you know, it is unfortunate, but with our older generation, it seems that with that increased age comes also an increased gullibility. To be swept along with conspiracies and unhelpful controversies. And we know that's true because if you follow an older person on social media, oftentimes seeing what they share reflects that. And so our older generation, our older men need to be on guard against such things. And so he does not get caught up in the moment. He doesn't make rash, ill-informed, or ill-advised decisions. He's not led astray by crowds or popular movements. He is cool, calm, and unimpassioned, and he always uses temperate language. And so he is self-controlled. Next of all, what do we learn about the older man in Titus chapter 2 and verse 2? The older man is to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. And then we read that he is to be sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Now, throughout the New Testament, we find what have been considered the triad of the chief Christian virtues. And you see them together, faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love, or faith, love, and hope, depending on which passage you're reading. Paul to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 13, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." He said to the Thessalonians, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." The older man is to possess all of these. Now, you notice in our passage, it says faith, love, and steadfastness. We'll explain that in a moment. But first of all, the older man is to be sound in faith. Now, that's not speaking primarily about, you know, the body of the faith that we saw when we were talking about how the elder is to teach the trustworthy word as taught. We're not talking about that body of the faith that has been delivered to us. This is talking primarily about his personal faith. That is, the older man in the church is a godly man. He has, with his maturity of years, also comes a maturity of faith. Now, that's not always the case. Sometimes you have older men who are immature spiritually, but this is not to be true of the godly older man. He is to be sound in the faith. That is, he long ago became established and rooted in the faith, and his roots have only grown deeper and wider. To be sound in the faith is to be whole, to be healthy. What he believes and lives by rings true. He is stable and secure and consistent, secure and faithful. Next of all, not only is he sound in faith, but our passage says there that he's sound in love. He's sound in love. He loves God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he loves his neighbor as himself. He loves all that God loves, hates what God hates. To be sound in love means that he possesses all the characteristics of genuine love from 1 Corinthians 13. He's kind. He doesn't envy. He doesn't boast. He's not arrogant or rude. He does not insist on his own way. He's not irritable or resentful. He does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. He bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Now, that's important for us to note when it comes to older men, because it seems some older men who are ungodly later in life seem to think that because of their ailments and because of their infirmities and because of what they've been through in life, it kind of they reserve the right to be selfish and to be irritable and to be resentful and to not really be concerned about other people. But those are not the characteristics of love. The godly older man is sound in faith, and he's sound in love. And next of all, we find in Titus chapter 2, verse 2, that the older godly man is to be what? Sound in steadfastness. Now, as I mentioned earlier, generally when we see the triad of Christian virtues, we read faith, love, and hope. But here we read faith, love, and steadfastness. Well, why is that? Well, I think 1 Corinthians chapter 1 gives us the answer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here I don't think that steadfastness and hope are two different things. What we learn is that hope actually produces steadfastness. Because of the godly man's, older man's hope in God and God's promises, he possesses endurance or perseverance. He does not, because of his age, feel that he has earned the right to lay down his arms in spiritual battle or spiritual war. Even in his old age, he presses forward and he endures. The godly older man would like to say with the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And so he, with Paul, what? Continues to run the race, pressing towards the mark, looking forward to the upward call. Or he could say with Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, "I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And that's Paul at the end of his life. And so what keeps the older man enduring and persevering? His hope. He looks forward to the coming of Christ and the commendation that he will receive. And he looks forward to those coveted words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And so the godly older man in the church is sound in faith and love and steadfastness. Well, in conclusion, if we are to have a well-ordered church, and that's the point of the book of Titus, set these things in order. If we are to have a well-ordered church, the older men at Calvary Baptist Church ought to be men who are dignified, ought to be men who have sound sober-mindedness, ought to be men who have self-control, and ought to be men who are sound in faith and sound judgment and love and hope, steadfastness. Well, in conclusion here, why do you think Titus gives these qualifications, or what Paul gives these qualifications in particular? Why these qualifications in particular? I mean, he could have said characteristics, I should say. Why does he give these characteristics specifically? I mean, he could have given all sorts. I mean, we see all throughout the Bible, as we mentioned in the introduction, lists of character qualities that are essential to the Christian. Why these ones did he give for older men? Well, I think John Chrysostom, the early church father and preacher in Antioch, gives us a sense, and we're going to read a quote from him as we approach our conclusion here. This is a quote from John Chrysostom. He says, "There are some failings which age has that youth has not. Some, indeed, it has in common with youth, but in addition, it has a slowness, a timidity, a forgetfulness, and insensibility, and an irritability. For this reason, he exhorts old men concerning these matters to be vigilant. For there are many things which at this period make men otherwise than vigilant, especially what I mentioned, their general insensibility and difficulty of stirring or exciting them. Wherefore, he also adds, grave, temperate." Here he means prudent, for temperance is named from the well-tempered mind. "For there are indeed, there are among the old some who rave and are beside themselves, some from wine and some from sorrow, for old age makes them narrow-minded." Well, that's certainly a generality there, isn't it? But at every age of life, there are certain temptations and weaknesses that accompany that age, and whether it be young or whether it be old. And the Bible would have us correct those things by keeping us on track towards a path of divine blessing and character qualities that are exemplary to others. Tim Chester said this in his commentary: "The older man's temptations may be to be grumpy, or to pick arguments, or to be cynical, or to be weary of giving themselves in service." Well, those are natural temptations. And so the aging Paul would have the older men recognize that they are to be vigilant in maintaining godly character, and so as to be an example to others and a credible source of wisdom. And so the older man should accept his station in life and accept the fact that he is older. He shouldn't go through that silliness of a midlife crisis or later, trying to relive his youth or to be something that he's not. He's to live in a manner that's dignified and worthy of respect. And so he seeks opportunity to share his faith and wisdom with others. And in all of this, he remains teachable. He has a willingness to lead and to be taught, even by those who are younger than him, as evident from our very passage, where Titus, as a young man, is instructing. Well, in closing, I just want to read to you a quote from D.A. Carson. D.A. Carson tells a story in his commentary on this passage where, in the later years of his father's life, his father, who was a godly man and a preacher, kept a diary. And D.A. Carson says that when his father was 80 years old, he read this quote in his father's diary. He says this: "Merciful Father, save me from the sins of old men. Too much looking backwards, a tendency toward self-pity, whining because of aches and pains, the ease with which I now turn on the television, save me from the sins of old men." Well, God would have you as an older man be saved from the sins of old men. And we have clear instruction here in the book of Titus. And so for you younger, show respect to the older generation, recognizing that they are sources of wisdom for you, and to be willing to sit and learn at their feet, to learn to fear God, to learn about human nature and the human condition, and to learn about what it is to find the path of divine blessing, to walk that path in life. And older men, recognize it's not over yet. You're still in the battle. There's still a fight to be fought and a race to be run, and you want to endure all the way to the end. And you have a mandate here in our text. You have a mandate in the church to serve others and to be a source of wisdom and encouragement to the younger generation. And with that, we will be a well-ordered church. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you again for your word, and we pray that you would apply it to Calvary Baptist Church and help us by your grace to order ourselves in this way. Recognizing that such character and such good works flow from the theology that you have saved us by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you have sought to purify for yourself a people who are zealous for good works, and that's all by your grace. And so help us to live in it. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and pray that he would be exalted through us. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.